something that I think gives each one of us get joy out of coming here to church and fellowshipping one with another and fellowshipping with God. It's something that I think most all of us look forward to, rather than just something to do, something that we look forward to, something that gives us joy to be able to meet with our Master, to learn more about Him, to worship Him. As I was studying for this sermon and praying about the message that I would bring, it was impressed upon my mind something that I have heard a lot of reference to in the past. In the past month, we've heard several people that gave testimonies about going through a time of depression, and it seems to me, maybe I just haven't noticed it before, but it seems to me that I noticed there was a larger amount of people that referenced that word than what was normal. And I thought about depression, and that's really what I want to speak about today, is depression and stress, despair. Not things that we like to see in our lives, but certainly something that all of us have to cope with, because it's one of those things that we constantly have to battle against. There's in Webster's Thesaurus, I looked up the word depression, and right alongside of it, I'm sure it could have said in parentheses, these are Satan's tools, some of his best tools. And I'd like to begin this morning with giving you some thoughts about what the word means, depression. And it's, in this case, it's talking about low spirits. And some of the synonyms that it gives for depression are despair, discouragement, despondency, sorrow, unhappiness, gloom, dejection, melancholy, abjectness, misery, troubles, worry, dispiritedness, hopelessness. You know, I'd like to be able to stop, because that's plenty. But he's got a lot more tools. Distress, desperation, desolation, dreariness, heaviness of spirit, dullness, disconsolation, downheartedness, woefulness, cheerlessness, dolefulness, darkness, bleakness, oppression, gloominess, disheartenment, sadness, and it goes on. There are several others that I didn't even know what the words meant, but that's just in the thesaurus. The dictionary lists a couple dozen more that go along with that word depression. And every one of them can be, well, they are some of the tools that Satan uses against us. So we have a lot of these feelings and emotions that we have to overcome, that we are confronted with every day of our life. It gives an antonym in the thesaurus also. And it was two words. It says joy and hope. It didn't go on and list a bunch of them, but I think those two words say an awful lot. You know, depression isn't something that is unique to this day and time, this era that we live in. I'm sure it is something that has been common to mankind ever since man began. Can you imagine how Adam and Eve felt when they are driven out of this beautiful garden that had everything they needed? It had beauty, it had everything they needed for their entire life was right there. And they were driven out, not to be allowed to enter again. Instead, they look out there to the thorns and the thistles and the work and the sweat and the toil that has been man's calling ever since. And that work and sweat and toil and the thorns that are in life are something that each of us have to go through. There's the story of Job. You know, if we want to look at a guy that had every right to be depressed, just think about the story of Job. This man lost his wealth. He was a wealthy man. He lost his wealth, his family, his health, and even his closest friends turned on him eventually. When these first things first happened to him, it says he sat for 7 days and seven nights without saying a thing. And this story of Job is, it's here for us to learn from, to learn from the experiences of others. That's why these things were recorded, for our benefits, that we can learn. And hopefully we won't have to go through those same things. Or we can learn to handle it like Job did. You know, he did wish that he'd never been born. He made that statement in those writings. But he never once cursed or blamed God. And on this modern day, we probably think it might be unique to our time, but I don't believe it is. I think things are the same. Some things just don't change. But I can remember a time in my life, and perhaps each one of you have had similar instances where you were just really upset with God for Him allowing certain things to take place in your life, unpleasant things, hardships or pain or suffering of a loved one. But Job never once cursed or blamed God. He was what you would call the epitome, the good example of enduring. Enduring to the end. He overcame all of those problems. And at the end of the story, it has a happy ending. And you know what it is. He ended up with even more wealth than he had before. He had another family. Bottom line, he received even greater blessings than he had before all of those things came upon him. It's one of those occasions where he reaped the rewards of his faith and his endurance in this life. Now, not all of us are going to be able to do that. Now, God doesn't always work that way. He helps us through a lot of problems that we have. He sees us through them. But more often than not, He sees us through with the spiritual and emotional needs that we need. He doles those out a lot more than He doles out the tangible physical blessings that we think we stand in need of. You know, we can see from one end of the scriptures to the other the problems that people go through. Problems that are common to you and me. And a lot of us have gone through some of these same problems. Not too many of us have gone through some of the severe problems that many of these stories in the scriptures talk about. We haven't gone through the problems that Job went through. In one of the Psalms of David, he writes, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" And perhaps you and I have thought the same thing. Why is God so far off? Why can't he be right here with me? And if you were to analyze that, I would think you would find, and I'm sure David found, that God was there within our reach. But we weren't reaching out our hand to him. We were standing there waiting for him to do something for us, but we were just waiting. Sometimes in our prayers, I think I don't want this to come out wrong, but I think that we rely too much sometimes on our prayers on God through our prayers. We want him to do it all. It's so much easier. It would definitely be easy if we could just call on God for all of our needs. And if he supplies them, that's fine. If he doesn't, well, so what? There's nothing we can do about it. But the experiences that I see recorded in these scriptures tell me that we have to put forth as much effort in placing ourselves within God's reach by being in the place that we need to be, by living the type of lives, by the obedience that is required. Put ourselves in that area of obedience and then pray that God's will be done. Because it's so much better than what ours is, that our desires might be sometimes. Enduring, like Job did, means to continue, to persist, remain last, abide, prevail, or outlast. And that's what we need to do when we see those areas of depression that start to come upon us. If we feel ourselves getting to that state, that stage where we feel ourselves becoming depressed. And I'm an expert on this. I can tell you firsthand that it's, and most of you probably have seen, I'm one of those guys that's up and down. You know, I'd like to ask you if you had to pick a category of being a fairly level, constant Christian, or being an up and down Christian, not in your belief, but in your actions. What category would you put yourself in? Would it be an up and down type person that goes through periods of depression? Or are you one of those that can stay pretty level in your relationship with God and not really have the ups and downs in life? And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but in my mind I'm thinking, okay, there's probably just a few of us that are real up and down people, because I don't see it that much in a lot of your lives. A few of them, you know, like me, there's the ups and downs. But then again, I think probably 90% of you out there are thinking, I'm one of those up and down people. because I think depression is one of those things that, well, like Paul talks about in, where was it? In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, where he says that those things that are common to man. So I'm thinking that depression is something that all of us have to deal with. We can be stressed out and have a lot of trials and problems and complications in our life. And most of us do. And most of us will continue to. It isn't going to go away. It's part of life. It will be there forever throughout your entire life. But how we deal with it, how we handle it, that's what God is waiting to see. That's why he put those things there, those feelings, the problems that are common to mankind. They're out there so that he can see how we're going to deal with them. Are you going to give in to them? And I'm going to read you a story in Guidepost in a few minutes. And I read this story, and I got to the last line in the story, and it just touched my heart. And it made me take a good hard look at my life. And I started studying about these things, and I realized that I really hadn't looked at discouragement and depression, despair, like I believe the Lord wants us to look at it. You know, I looked at it as an emotion that, hey, it's my choice. I can be that way if I want to. You know, but one of the things that you have to recognize, it really does affect the people around you. In the dictionary, it talks about depression. It says a state of feeling sad, dejection, a psychoneurotic or psychotic disorder marked especially by sadness, inactivity, difficulty in thinking and concentration, a significant increase or decrease in appetite and time spent sleeping, feelings of dejection and hopelessness, and sometimes suicidal tendencies, a reduction in activity, both amount and quality, a lowering of vitality or functional activity. And these thoughts that were presented there, and some of the scriptures that I remember reading and that were mentioned just in a few weeks ago in some of the sermons that we've heard, I started putting these together, and it just really started sinking into me that oftentimes when I felt depression coming on, I've given into it so easy instead of recognizing it for what it was and fighting it with all my strength. And with the strength of God, lots of times I used my own strength and decided not to bother God on that one, so I ended up fighting it myself and do a miserable job of it. And I think that's what you can recognize maybe in your own lives when you let it overpower you. Think about the disciples, Jesus' disciples, when they were in the garden. Talk about depression and despair. When the soldiers came to take him away, in Matthew and Mark both, it records what his disciples did when they saw that. They all forsook him and fled. And can you imagine what they were thinking? The Son of God that they walked with, and they heard him talk about these things that were going to happen to him. But I think they just weren't able to really understand what was happening. Maybe some of them did. Peter is one that's referenced here. It talks about Peter following from afar off, watching him, taking Jesus in. And while they were talking to him, Peter was outside, and you know the story. He told Jesus that he would never deny him. And yet he did. And when Peter heard that, the crow of the cock, he knew that that which Jesus had told him had just taken place. And he wept bitterly. I believe there's a lot of discouragement, a lot of despair in Peter's life, I think. A lot of depression. But he overcame it. Just like each one of us, we overcome it eventually, but how quick? You know, if we can overcome it when we first recognize it, how much more joy we have available to us. You know, when you're depressed, you really are miserable. Not just to yourself, but to others too. I know that. I'm speaking from experience on that. And most of you can agree with me, because you've seen it. Depression. It's an ugly thing. I want to read from the 14th chapter of Alma. Verse 111 through 125. This is Ammon's speech to the Lamanites. Now when our hearts were depressed and we were about to turn back, behold, the Lord comforted us and said, Go amongst thy brethren, the Lamanites, and bear with patience thine afflictions, and I will give you success. He didn't say the road was going to be easy. He's telling them it's going to be tough. And bear it with patience. And now behold, we have come and been forth amongst them, and we have been patient in our sufferings, and we have suffered every privation. Yea, we traveled from house to house, relying upon the mercies of the world, not upon the mercies of the world alone, but upon the mercies of God. And we have entered into their houses and taught them, and we have taught them in their streets. Yea, and we have taught them upon the hills, their hills. And we have also entered into their temples and their synagogues and taught them. And we have been cast out and mocked and spit upon and smote upon our cheeks. And we have been stoned and taken and bound with strong cords and cast into prison. And through the power and wisdom of God, we have been delivered again, and we have suffered all manner of afflictions. And all this that perhaps we might be the means of saving some soul. Verse 116, now behold, we can look forth and see the fruits of our labors. Are they few? I say unto you, nay, they are many. Yea, and we can witness of their sincerity because of their love towards their brethren and also towards us. For behold, they had rather sacrifice their lives than even take the life of their enemy. And they have buried their weapons of war deep in the earth because of their love towards their brethren. And now I say unto you, has there been so great love in all the land? I say unto you, nay, there is not, even among the Nephites. For behold, they would take up arms against the brethren, they would not suffer themselves to be slain. But behold, how many of these have laid down their lives, and we know not that they have gone, and we know that they have gone to their God because of their love and of their hatred to sin. Now have we not reason to rejoice? Yea, I say unto you, there never were men that had so great reason to rejoice as we since the world began. Yea, and my joy is carried away even unto boasting in my God, for he has all power and wisdom and all understanding. He comprehendeth all things, and he is merciful, and he is a merciful being even unto salvation to those who will repent and believe on his name. Now, if this is boasting, even so will I boast, for this is my life and my light, my joy and my salvation and my redemption from everlasting woe. Some of these men even gave their life, the Lamanites, that had so great a love that they wouldn't even fight. They gave up their life. And, you know, all the way through these scriptures, we can see where God was with people. Like, take the battles of the Nephites and the Lamanites. It talks about a victory. Where the Nephites might be victorious over the Lamanites. And how do you tell that to the 6,000 widows whose husbands were lost in that battle? That this was a glorious victory. You know, we put so much emphasis on today and our current temporal needs. And yet all through the scriptures, to me, it's telling me that we need to put more emphasis on our spiritual needs. The well-being of our spiritual soul requires work, efforts. There's a scripture that was, I think it was read a week or two ago, and I want to read this. It's in the 10th chapter of Moroni, verse 16. Neither can you be saved in the kingdom of God if ye have not faith. Neither can ye if ye have no hope. And if ye have no hope, ye must needs be in despair. And despair cometh because of iniquity. And I hadn't really looked at that way before. That just kind of jumped out at me when I heard that, and I read it again and again. Despair cometh because of iniquity. And that's part of the message that I want to emphasize today for each one of you. There's a way that I think I can see it. I mean, it's been there all along, and I've looked at it many times, but I've looked at it with a little bit more understanding, I feel, now. When depression and discouragement and despair start to creep in, the best thing that you can do is not concentrate on that depression, which in lots of cases it's just self-pity. And we don't have the right to have self-pity. I don't read anywhere in the scriptures where God has given us that right. It's just the opposite. But one of the things that I see here, where if this despair cometh because of iniquity, we need to be doing like Ammon was doing and his brethren in going forth. And they were going forth not because they liked problems and trials and all of this abuse in their life. They were doing it because of their love of God, the love of their fellow man. They were putting their needs secondary and the needs of their brothers and sisters foremost. And that's definitely one of the things that we need to be doing. In 2 Corinthians, there's a scripture I want to bring out. In the 4th chapter. Verses 8 through 11. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Another scripture I want to read in 17th chapter of Alma. Third verse. And now, O my son Helaman, behold, thou art in thy youth, and therefore I beseech of thee, that thou wilt hear my words, and learn of me. For I do know that whosoever shall put their trust in God shall be supported in their trials, and their troubles, and their afflictions, and shall be lifted up at the last day. And in verse 18, I want to read. And oh, what joy and what marvelous light I did behold. Yea, my soul was filled with joy as exceeding as was my pain. Yea, I say unto you, my son, that there could be nothing so exquisite and so bitter as were my pains. The pains and the sufferings that not just these men, but throughout the scriptures, those who have chosen to take upon themselves the name of Christ and to live their lives for Him and for others, constantly go through pains and sufferings, but not necessarily depressions and despair. They have the hope that we should never lose sight of. And the rewards that they receive might not be deliverance from not having to go through all those things, but the rewards are the joy and the unspeakable joy and the wonderful joy that God has for those who do endure and overcome these things with His help. I want to read a scripture in James. Take my brethren, and this is in the 5th chapter, 10th verse. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy who endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. Now there's another scripture over here in James I want to read real quick over in the 1st chapter. Verse 2 through 3, and I've referenced this many times. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. Another example of, don't pray that you'd be delivered from these things, but pray that God will help you through them, just like He can help you through depression. And the best way to help you through it is for you to be involved in service to Him. And like it says in the first chapter of Mosiah, 49th verse, that scripture that I use just about every time I preach. When you're in the service to your fellow man, you're in the service to God. And if you can remember, when you feel like you are entitled to become depressed, you owe it to yourself. Try to remember to think that the easiest way, perhaps, to get out of that depression is to stop thinking about yourself. Don't even think about the depression. First thing you need to do when you recognize it is, what can I do for someone else right now? We've seen time and time again throughout the scriptures where people who have had these things come upon them, the trials and the temptations and the tribulations, have had some of the most remarkable experiences of joy that we've seen recorded. And those joys come because they're in service to their brothers and sisters. In 1 Corinthians 10, there's a scripture that I read that talks about things that are common to mankind that makes me think that these things have been since the beginning of man. But there's another part of that in the very first part. In the 10th verse, it talks about don't murmur or grumble and complain. It isn't going to do any good. 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, 18th through 20th verse, it talks about enduring grief and sometimes suffering wrongfully. In the 18th chapter, I'm just going to hit some highlights here because I want to read this little story before I quit. The 18th chapter of Alma, it says, refrain from idleness. And James in the 4th chapter, verse 17, says, to not do good is a sin. I want to close with reading this little story in Guideposts. Think about the problems that this family went through. But really think about the last few words that I read and how you can remember those things. And remember, there's always somebody out there that has it a lot tougher than you do. And even if there wasn't, it seems like the more active you are in the service of God and to others, the more things you're going to be confronted with. But what goes along with that is the more joy you're going to have when you overcome them. The more joy that you're going to receive when you fight that first touch of depression or stress or despair that might come into your life. Don't give in to it. We had just cut the watermelons at a Sunday school picnic, and I was laughing at the kids' antics, pretending to play harmonicas as they munched on the sweet pink slices, using the rinds to make big green grins, seeing who could spit seeds the farthest. When I felt the woman's hand on my arm and saw her sympathetic, questioning eyes, I knew what she would say before she even spoke. "You seem so happy, really happy. How do you do it after all that's happened to you?" Again and again, people ask me the same question. People who know that Lewis and I had three children born with a blood disorder called Cooley's anemia. First Mary Lou, then Rosemary, then George. One after the other, they were born with it, lived with it, and died with it. Died of it. How can I be happy after all that's happened? Well, Mary Lou was born in 1955. She was our second child, coming 2 years after our strong and healthy daughter, Anne. At first, I had thought Mary Lou's pale skin meant she took after my side of the family. Lewis and I are both of Mediterranean descent, but he's the one with the olive complexion. When I took her to the pediatrician for her 3 months checkup, he asked me to set an appointment for testing. "She seems to be anemic," he told me. It didn't sound too bad. Lots of people have anemia. But after Mary Lou was tested at Cornell Medical Center in New York City, the doctor called Lewis and me in for a consultation. "I'm sorry to have to tell you this," the doctor said. "Your baby has thalassemia major." He explained that this is commonly known as Cooley's anemia, named after the doctor who identified it, a rare genetic blood disorder. It prevents the body from manufacturing hemoglobin, which carries oxygen from the lungs to body tissues and muscles. "It mainly affects people of Mediterranean heritage," told us. He also said that Cornell Medical Center was headquarters for the Harold Weill Clinic, which specializes in treating children with blood diseases. Mary Lou would have to go there every 2 weeks for a blood transfusion. From then on, I drove my daughter into New York City from New Jersey regularly. After a few months, she seemed to get used to it, and she had company. 19 other children were being treated there for the same illness. Lewis and I wanted more children, but now we wondered. "Don't worry," our doctor assured us. "It is rare that this happens in a family twice." Rosemary was born in 1959. She looked fine, bright blue eyes and fine brown hair like Mary Lou's, but just to be certain, I took her to the clinic to be examined. The doctors were noncommittal. Weeks went by. One day she would seem perfectly normal, the next her head would be sweating. The pattern had been the same with Mary Lou. Then when she was 6 months old, the doctor gently told me that Rosemary would also need regular blood transfusions. So now I was driving two little girls into the city. It was easy to see how much Mary Lou and Rosemary depended on the transfusions. As time for the treatment neared, they tired easily and became irritable. But after their hospital visit, grueling as it was, they seemed fine. In the meantime, Lewis and I tried to give our three daughters a normal life with music lessons, Monopoly games, and plenty of family outings. In 1961, our son George was born. We had yearned for a boy, and we had been assured that the chances of our having another child with the same affliction were nil. But from the first moment I held my little boy in my arms, I knew. Deep down, I knew. Soon I was taking George into New York along with 2-year-old Rosemary and 6-year-old Mary Lou. Even so, Lewis and I were grateful for our 4 lovely children. The blood transfusions simply became a regular part of our lives, and we went on hoping that a medical breakthrough would make them unnecessary. Meanwhile, we were busy with the usual family things, school activities and vacations. The years passed, then came our shocking discovery. One morning while I was waiting at the hospital, a mother of one of the other children quietly handed me a clipping from the New York Times headlined Fatal Blood Disorder. It was about children coming to that very clinic. One sentence blazed out at me. They usually die before they are 20 years old. I couldn't believe it. Our doctor had never been that specific. I took the clipping to him. Is it true? I asked. Yes, he said, sighing. I'm afraid it is. There were no drugs, no treatments, no known medical help to prevent my children's death at a young age. For weeks, Lewis and I lived in a daze. His reaction was to say little and concentrate on his work as a garment designer. Mine was to cry whenever I was alone. The children, we couldn't bring ourselves to discuss it with them, though I knew they were aware of the seriousness of their condition from talking with the other patients during their hospital visits. And then came one of those small moments that can change the way you see things. I had walked into 11-year-old Rosemary's room one evening and found her making a jeweled butterfly pin. She was already selling her work at craft shows. How beautiful, I said, as I watched her set a rhinestone. Thanks, Mom, she said. I'm going to earn all I can for college. She was planning on college. I cleared my throat. What are you planning to study? She looked up, eyes shining. Nursing, Mom. I want to be like those nice women at the hospital who helped me. She turned back to her work, and I walked slowly out of the room, trying to take it all in. Rosemary was not thinking about death. She was focusing on life. At Thanksgiving, one of her teachers phoned me. The class had been asked to write about what they were most thankful for. The answers were the usual ones about home, parents, and food. The teacher's voice trembled. I thought you would like to hear Rosemary's answer. I thank God for my good health. Good health? How could she write that? And then I remembered the other children. Rosemary saw on her hospital visits the ones with amputations or suffering from cancer, but Rosemary could walk, go to school, skip rope. Rosemary had filled our house with scripture plaques that she had made in her own room. She had hung the one that read, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Psalms 118:24, Revised Standard Version. That Thanksgiving, I looked around me. I saw that our house was not a house of shadows and sorrow. Our children filled it with cheerfulness and bustling activity. Mary Lou's piano music rang through the rooms as she practiced for a recital. Rosemary busily made jewelry and plaques. Little George had an extensive rock collection. He was already talking about becoming a geologist. Slowly, I began to see that my children, all of them, were rejoicing in life. On July 4th, 1969, Rosemary, then 12, was in the hospital with a minor cardiac problem, a side effect of Cooley's. "You seem better, honey," I said as I leaned down to kiss her goodbye. "I'll be back in the morning." The telephone rang just after I got home. Rosemary was gone. Peacefully, the nurse said. Mary Lou and George had known their lives would be short, but with Rosemary gone, they were forced to face that fact head on. Mary Lou, 4 years older than Rosemary, carefully tended her sister's grave. I knew she must have been contemplating her own death. And yet, I watched as she took up the business of her life with a new vitality. She began making the honor roll in high school and was very popular. And she made a suggestion that gave new direction to our lives. "Mom," she said, "when I told the kids at the clinic about our vacation to the Poconos, most of them said they had never been to a place like that. Could we find a way to take them with us next time?" "Of course we can," I said, hugging her. Suddenly, we had a project. I started organizing a volunteer group to take the other children on trips. We held bake sales and candy sales and raised enough money for an excursion to Mount Airy Lodge in the Poconos. Most of the children had never been together outside the hospital. How wonderful it was to see them laughing and having a good time away from the sting of needles, transfusions, and spinal taps. We found ways to raise funds to see a Broadway play and even to visit Disney World. In 1973, Mary Lou graduated from high school, a member of the National Honor Society. She had undergone surgery to remove her spleen, so she had worked extra hard for those honors. In the fall, she entered William Patterson College as a fine arts major. Soon, she made the dean's list. She worked part-time in a TV repair shop, and her civic activities, everything from collecting for charity to volunteer work, put her in touch with almost everyone in town. The following year, she volunteered to participate in an experimental drug program for the treatment of Cooley's anemia. It took a lot out of her, and she had to be hospitalized for 3 weeks. But if it helps others, other kids, it's worth it, she said. Mary Lou was 19 that Christmas, 1974. In January, our Christmas tree was still standing in the living room. For some reason, I just couldn't take it down. On January 20th, it snowed heavily, keeping all of us home. Mary Lou practiced her piano in the morning, but got very tired. I think I'll rest for a while, she said as she went up to her bed. Later, I brought her some lunch. Oh, this soup is so good, she exclaimed. Then the light suddenly went out of her eyes. And she fell back on her pillow. Mary Lou's funeral was one of the largest ever in West Patterson. Lewis and I had no idea she had so many friends. The mayor and the entire city council were there. In the words of the Cooley's volunteer group member who honored her, she had been a very special girl who lived and understood life better in her 19 years than most of us could possibly hope to if we lived to be 100. Later, as a cold rain battered out our living room window, I sat alone thinking about my radiant daughter, sighing. I leaned back, staring at the wall. In my line of sight were three of the scripture plaques Rosemary had made. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, Hebrews 13:5. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, 1 Peter 5:7. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, Matthew 6:34. The words blurred my vision, then cleared. I got up immediately and began preparing dinner for my family. Our oldest daughter, Anne, was involved in her career, and George, a typical teenager, kept our house lively. His friends came and went, and the telephone rang constantly. He dated and had an after-school job at a local restaurant. We continued to take the Cooley's children on trips and have get-togethers. George graduated from high school and went on to William Patterson, where he threw himself into a full schedule of activities. He continued working part-time at the restaurant, and the summer he was 19, he bought a sports car, shiny black with fire engine red trim. It was a young man's dream, and always full of his friends, he kept it in showroom shape. That's why on the night of September 20, I knew something was wrong. George came home from a date, and after he went to bed, I noticed his car had been pulled in the garage at a careless angle. Always before, he had aligned it so straight. The next morning, he stayed home from school. Mom, he said, I just can't make it. I'm so tired. Lewis and I took him for a long ride that night, knowing the hum and rhythm of the moving car would help him doze off. When we got back to the house, he sank down on the couch. I know I'm going, Mom. He said wearily. He looked up at me with concern. Promise me you won't cry. You know where I'll be. No, Georgie, I won't cry. My son smiled, shook his head, and lay back, eyes closed. Then he took a deep breath and was gone. I've read this 5 times and it doesn't get any easier. Mary Lou, Rosemary, George. And so, again and again, people ask that question. How can you be so happy? After all that's happened, I'll tell you how. My children understood that life is a holy gift from our Creator. I wish they'd print this bigger. They loved each day they were given, and their enjoyment and gratitude were like sunlight warming and brightening our time together. In the face of early death, they embraced life. If they loved life as much as they did, honoring it, reaching out to soothe their stricken friends, using their days creatively, am I to love life any less? No. I will not. I will not dishonor God or my children. With gloom and self-pity, I embrace life as they embraced it, and I shall rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you.
Thank you. We're going to use hymn number 78.